Welcome to Karen Orr's official podcast. We're a Messianic synagogue in Savannah, Georgia. You can find us on the web at www.shalomsavannah.com. Through, and if you want to place hold it, we're going to be going through James 1:1 through 1:12. I've got a lot of things to say in the first 12 verses, so that's our text for today. So if you want to get it ready, what we're going to start off with is just some understanding about the book of James. Who was James? What's going on in the book? Why was the book even written? Who is it written to? You know, various books in the scriptures were written to different people, were written to different groups of people. Even though it's written to a certain group of people, we know that we can apply it to our lives. It can be all scriptures God-breathed for correction for all of us, for teaching for all of us. So we know that even if it was directed to one group, we can apply it to our lives. We can apply all scripture to our lives. The book itself has a very distinct Jewish character to it. Now remember, all of the books of the scriptures, all of the books of the Bible, were written by Jewish men, with the exception of Luke, but Luke was a convert to Judaism. So he was most likely born a non-Jew or a Gentile, but he converted to Judaism. So basically, you could say all of the books were written by Jewish men. And they have a distinct, each man has its own distinct character and traits and writing style. Obviously, we know it's the Lord writing the books, but through these men. And this man, James, has a very distinct style as well. We'll get to that. But the content of the book is very Jewish in nature, and it was written to Jewish believers in the diaspora. It is most likely the oldest of the New Testament books, so it's very, very old. There's possibly an exception. Possibly the book of Galatians was written before James, but otherwise we know it's a very early writing in the history of the congregations. And we know that Yeshua, our Messiah, died in 30 AD, and we know that James died in 62 CE. Or AD. So we know it was He died 32 years after Yeshua. He wrote the book before he died, obviously. So the book is most likely between, 15, 20, and 30 years from the time that Yeshua was there. So it's fresh. It's fresh information, fresh material. The theme of the book, the theme of everything we're going to be talking about the next several weeks, is living out one's faith. How do you take the faith that is what we have, our faith in Yeshua, and how do you do it practically? How do you live it out? How do you apply it to your life and live it out with the Lord and with people? Also, more specifically, being a doer of the word and not just a hearer of the word. And, you know, I've spoken many times about that. Knowledge is great. You know, Orthodox Jews, from the time they are very little, they memorize large portions of the Torah. Of the scriptures. So by the time a Jewish male is probably at their bar mitzvah age, which is 13 for a boy, they have probably memorized most of the Hebrew scriptures, most of them. So they can recite it. And it's very interesting. So when you look at a book like Matthew, and I'm going off a little bit, but this is important. When you go look at a book like Matthew, which is written also to a very Jewish audience, a lot of times what they'll do is they'll say one little thing. And to us, in our Hellenistic mindset here, 2,000 years later, we interpret it one way. But to Jewish people reading it, they heard that one little phrase, and they immediately triggered a long portion or a whole book of the scripture that they have memorized. It's almost like a little trigger for them. And he would have known this, Matthew. He would have known this, James, because when they were doing this, they said one little thing, and if they were writing to Jewish people, they understood the context. So that's what we're going to try to do is read the scripture, but also read it with the Jewish context. That's very important. To understand the background, you have to understand that context. So living out your faith, don't just have the knowledge. As I was saying, Jewish men, they learn the Bible, but applying the word is the important part. And the book of James is all about applying the word. Religious Jews have all the knowledge in the world, but if they don't have the knowledge of Yeshua and they have applied it to their lives, and applied the scripture to their lives, they're missing it all. What good is it to know the entire Bible if you can't apply it to your life? So not just being a hearer of the word, being a doer of the word is a big part of the book of James. And James himself talks a lot about social issues. You're going to see a lot of the interplay between rich and poor throughout this book. And that was very important for him. It was something on his heart. As I said, it was part of his character. It was part of something that was stirred up in him by the Lord. So he talks a lot about it. God prompted him to talk a lot about it. So, as I said, we're going to be reading from, really, the text is 1:1 through 1:12. And let's start off, first scripture today, James 1:1. We'll start right at the beginning. James, a servant of God and the Lord Yeshua the Messiah, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. So, a lot of times when we read books of the Bible, we kind of skim through the first couple things, or maybe we skim through the boring parts. You know, you go to the book of Numbers and you're like, okay, I know that. There's that lineage there. Let me just skip till after the lineage. You know, your mind kind of wanders and you go through things. We tend to go through the first couple of verses of these epistles, right? But we can't really stop. We can't really go. We have to really stop and really think through what he's saying here. He's a servant of God and the Lord Yeshua to the 12 tribes. This is our clue. He is writing to Jewish believers in the dispersion, it says, which is the diaspora. The diaspora is anywhere Jewish people live outside of the land of Israel that God gave them. We know that Jewish people from the time of the Babylonian exile, 500, almost 600 years before, started to live in other lands. And when the Jews returned from exile, both through the Babylonian exile and then through the Roman and the Greek exile, we know that large Jews stayed in those lands. A number of Jews stayed in Babylon. And we know, like places like Italy, there was Jewish people that had been in Italy for 2,000 years. At the time of Yeshua, there were Jews in Italy. So we know that they were scattered throughout the known world. And this book is to those Jewish people in congregations, believing Jews. And it's very important that we say that, because when you read things like I read this week, I'm going through commentaries trying to figure this, you know, the book out and get different scholars' opinions. You go to, like, you know, some of these Bibles that have commentaries at the bottom of the scripture. And of course, the first thing I read, I'm not going to tell you which commentary, because that'll bias you towards it. But the rest of the commentary is good, by the way. But the first verse, the first commentary on it was, James was writing to the church and they were the new Israel. Okay, so they were the chosen ones now. That was the first thing I read in the commentary. I could not believe it. It could not be farther from the truth. That is called replacement theology, where once Yeshua came, God was done with the Jewish people. That's what replacement theology says. And the church has replaced Israel as the chosen of God. That is not biblically true. We know that God says his people are his people forever. Whether or not we believe that, that is what the scriptures say. So whether or not some Christians believe that, God's word stands forever. And if you don't believe me, check out the scriptures. Romans 9 through 11 are three great chapters to tell you that God's not done with his Jewish people. Because Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, talks a lot in those three chapters about his own people, how he would wish that he was cut off from his salvation for the salvation of his brothers and sisters, the Jewish people. So we know the 12 tribes is literally the 12 tribes. We know that the body of Messiah, or the church, is special to the Lord. We are the body of the Lord. But we also know that God's not done with his Jewish people, and he has a plan for them, even today, even here. So it's written to the 12 tribes. And, of course, Gentiles, or non-Jews that were in the same congregations as the Jews there in the diaspora, they could also profit from the book. But again, he's writing to encourage his brothers and sisters that are Jews, because James is largely the apostle to the Jews, whereas Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, as the scripture says. So some background on the man. The author is James, and there are various Jameses in the Bible. So you have to kind of understand which one we're talking about here. His name was actually Yaakov, or Jacob, but he was given the name James when Bibles were translated hundreds of years ago. And his real name is Jacob, but for the sake of just our culture today and everything, we're going to call him James. We know who we're talking about. He is the James that was the brother of Yeshua. We know that Yeshua had younger brothers and sisters. He was obviously the firstborn of his mother Mary. And we know that he had other brothers and sisters, and one of them is James. We're not going to turn there, but Matthew 13:55 is your scripture reference. Talks about Yeshua's brothers and sisters. He was a younger brother of Yeshua. Now, this is very interesting because James, Jacob, like many other Jewish men of his time, studied under rabbis. You had a system 2,000 years ago, and to some extent today in ultra-Orthodox settings, where you have a rabbi, and this rabbi takes what's called Talmidim, or disciples. So you could have a rabbi like Yeshua did. He was a rabbi, and he had his 12 disciples. Doesn't have to be 12, but rabbis in those days would take disciples, and it was a big thing if your family was able to send you to this rabbi. So you would study under this rabbi's feet. There's a lot of Jewish writings, and the Talmud talks a lot about how they would like imitate everything about the rabbi's life. They wanted to be just like the rabbi. And then one day, they would become rabbis, and they would get Talmidim or disciples. So we know that many Jewish men at this time, it was like a big thing if you were called up. It's like going to Yale or something. You know, wow, I got to be a disciple of this famous rabbi in Israel or something. Well, we know that Yeshua didn't necessarily have formal rabbinical training. He was a carpenter. We know that at the time of his ministry, when he was 30 years old, his earthly father, Joseph, had already died. Most likely, Yeshua, at some point in time, between the time he was 12, which is the last reference we have in the book of Luke of him, to the time he was 30 and started his ministry, in those 18 years, somewhere in those 18 years, Joseph, his father, died. And when the father died, the oldest son had to pick up the mantle, right? So he had to become the carpenter for the family. He had to earn the living for the family. So while Yeshua was out there being a carpenter and doing his thing, his younger brothers could go and study after rabbis. And this is what happened. And there's a lot of conjecture about this, but some scholars believe that James studied under the feet of a rabbi named Shammai. So there was two great rabbis at the time of Yeshua, a little bit before Yeshua, Hillel and Shammai, two great houses of Judaism. And with the writings here, and it's Alfred Edersheim, if you know Alfred Edersheim, who wrote some great books. He was a Jewish believer a century ago in England, and he wrote some fantastic books about Yeshua. But what he says is he believes that James studied under the feet of Shammai. He was a disciple of that great rabbi from the writings. So he went and he studied. He's got the rabbinical training. And he was part of that rabbi-disciple model. We know that he grew up in the Galilee, which is that northern area in Israel. Now, in the Galilee, there was a lot of contact between Jews and Gentiles, which is very interesting. Judah was in the bottom where Jerusalem is, right? You had the major area of the country. You had like the New York state, and then New York City was like Jerusalem. And then the Galilee was kind of like, you know, I don't know, the south. The Galilee was like the south. We know the Galilee was like the south, right? Not picking on the south. I live in the south. Because we know that when Peter, remember Peter, when the rooster crowed three times, Peter was given away as one of Yeshua's followers by his accent. We know that. So there was a distinct accent in the Galilee. There was a distinct accent in Judah. You know how like people talk from New York City? That's a distinct accent. Oh, you're from New York. You know, and then these people, oh, they're from the Galilee. So he was from the Galilee, and in the Galilee was a mix. It was a lot of Jews and Gentiles. So he saw interplay between Jews and Gentiles, which is very important. And Galilee was kind of like the real life. It was kind of like the country, as opposed to Judah, as I said. We know that he first did not believe in Yeshua. John 7:5 says, for not even his brothers believed in him. So when Yeshua was doing his earthly work, before he ascended to heaven, died and ascended, we know that his brothers, sometimes even his mother, didn't believe in him. But it is said, obviously he believed in him later on, it is said that he spent so much time on his knees in prayer that they became hard and calloused like a camel's knees. So can you imagine? You know, sometimes the best, most ardent believers are the ones that don't have anything to do with the Lord, and then, boom, God hits them. We talked about Shaul on the road, and he was just the most stubborn, anti Yeshua person, and God got a hold of him, and then he was on fire for God. Well, I can see James. You know, I could just see this is another guy kind of like Shaul. He's got that personality, right? Where he was like, I'm not going to believe. And then on his knees in prayer. And he's a leader of the Jerusalem Messianic congregation. So at the time of Yeshua, after Yeshua, congregations formed, right? All over the world, all over the known world, in the diaspora, who he's writing to, and even in Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was the center of the world. And James was the leader of the Jerusalem congregation. So he was kind of the de facto member or leader of the flagship congregation. So he carried a lot of weight. He was very influential in this early messianic movement. Let's read Acts 12, 17. Let's look at that scripture. It tells us, it gives us a little bit of a clue how influential James was. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he, Peter, described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. This is when Peter was in prison. And he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. Then he departed and went to another place. Now, that's significant because he calls out James by name. He doesn't say, tell all the brothers, tell all the leaders. He just says, James. James was a leader, probably the leader of the Messianic community in large. And we know that his younger brother, who has the same name as me, Jude, Yehuda, you know that book of the Bible, the really short book before Revelation? That was another brother of Yeshua. And we know that when Jude talks about James, when he describes himself in the book, Jude, the guy that's writing the book, he describes himself simply as a brother of James. So that's how influential James was. He carried a lot of weight. You know, it's like name dropping. You ever hear people name drop? It's like, well, I know so-and-so. Okay, they're just name dropping. But this is like really good name dropping. They're dropping the name of like this guy who was like a celebrity, James. And he was an apostle to the Jews, but he was writing to Jews outside the land. From the time of the Babylonian exile until 1967, more Jews lived outside of Israel than in Israel. Actually, that's not accurate. Until about a few years ago, because even in 1967, when Jerusalem was in Jewish hands again, for the first time in 2,000 years, we know that the United States still had the largest Jewish population. That Israel just took over the United States, just surpassed the United States as the largest Jewish population in the world just a couple of years ago. So from 587 BC or BCE until, let's say, 2010, round average. That was a long time. So there's a lot of Jews out in the diaspora and a lot of people that need to hear the word. And even more so, these are Jews that are not in the land. They're not connected to James, so they're far away. And you know, back then, there wasn't any email. Back then, there wasn't any Facebook. Back then, there wasn't any texting. You know, I can text somebody in Alaska today. I can text somebody in China. James couldn't text anybody. So when you're out in the diaspora, you're a little bit isolated. You're out in like the, you know, way out there. And so he was writing to those believers way out there today. So communication was very important. We know that the early believers, whether they were in the land of Israel or in the diaspora, in the dispersion, they faced hardships. And James in this book is writing to give them comfort. He's writing to give them support. He's writing to connect with them because they're far away from the center of the world for Messianic Judaism. Remember, the primary mode of communication at that time was letter writing. You know, you hear... Some of you can remember, if you're old enough, to remember how people used to write letters. Even I can remember. I'm old enough to remember how people used to write letters. You know, did you ever go to summer camp and write letters to your parents? That doesn't happen anymore. Like I said, you just text your parents now. Hey, I'm doing fine. Thanks. It's immediate. But it wasn't immediate back then. The only way that you could communicate with people was by letter writing in many ways. So these letters were extremely important. I'm going to get a little letter right there. See it? These letters were extremely important. I mean, they were like gold to these people. These people who were cut off from the land of Israel. They were in a foreign land, a pagan government land, many times persecuted, facing hardships. This was their golden ticket, so to speak. This was the golden ticket for them. This was their mode of communication. We know that Believers were facing persecution at this time. We know from reading Acts, the book of Acts and other books, that they faced being killed, that they faced being thrown into prison, that they faced being brought before governors and officials and having to recount. There is even said that James, before he died, this is how he died, because all the disciples died pretty horrible deaths, by the way, persecuted and killed. It's said that James died. The way it happened was they brought him in to the temple and they set him up on the top of the temple and they basically said, you need to deny the Lord, just deny Yeshua as the Messiah. We want to hear you do that and we'll spare you. Well, of course, he didn't do that. It's said that he shouted even louder, Yeshua is the Messiah. Of course, they killed him. But they were facing this kind of persecution, the threat of being killed. I mean, we don't really face the threat of being killed here. Things are kind of crazy in the world today. In places like China, you can't talk openly about being a believer. I remember when my wife's grandparents went to China just a few years ago, they went and they visited some of the believers, and they had to be very careful how they talked. They had to like go on a little walk with them and have a chat. And these Chinese believers, let me tell you, they are hungry. Anytime they can get their hands on a Bible, anytime they can get their hands to talk to another believer. It's like these believers in the diaspora. Anytime they can get that letter or that visit from Paul, it was like so special. It made their day. They were hungry for the Lord. Now, we are not facing that today in the United States here. But we do face smaller tests. We do face smaller trials. So this book can be relevant for us today. James 1, 2 through 4. Let's look at those scriptures. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So God is calling us all today to be complete believers, complete, lacking nothing. But today, hopefully you all agree with me, we have a lot of incomplete believers walking around, don't we? We have a lot of people that are not quite got that complete thing down, even some of us. Have you ever met a believer? Think about it. You ever met a believer that was really strong in some areas? Like, wow, I really admire how this person prays, or I really admire how this person just speaks God's words. You know, they're a believer. They have the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit in them. They love Yeshua. They love the Lord. And you could see them shining in so many areas. But then there's some other areas of their life, and it's like, ooh, yuck. You know, it's like they really need to go back to like elementary school on some stuff. Have you ever met people like that? Am I the only one? I mean, there are some incomplete believers out there. They focus on a lot of great things sometimes, but then they don't focus on other areas of their life, and it's kind of a bad witness. And we are all like that to some extent, but sometimes you can see it in real people, probably like James, you know, those type A personalities. But you look sometimes at areas of their life, and it's just really a mess. So many times we are like that, and many times what we do is we focus on the fun parts of being a believer. We focus on the maybe the easy parts or the most exciting parts. You know, ooh, I want to pray really well. So you focus on praying, or I want to learn how to play the guitar and worship the Lord really well. So you focus all your energy on that, but you don't focus on being nice to people. I mean, basic stuff. You know, you don't focus on being patient with your kids. You don't focus on the smaller areas that are not as fun to focus on. And we do this. We kind of pick and choose what areas in our faith life to focus on. But what James is trying to write to us about is being complete. You want to be a balanced believer. Maybe don't focus so much on that one thing. Pull back a little bit there and focus on this. You know, people have strengths and weaknesses. You don't need to focus so much on your strengths because they're already strengths. You really should focus on some of those weaknesses, bringing them up so you can be a complete and rounded and mature believer. But the problem is those areas we don't want to focus in are the areas that it hurts to develop. They're the areas that it's hard to get through. There are maybe these strongholds in our life, like maybe it's smoking, or maybe it's something else where it's like, ugh, I don't think I have the strength to do that. I'm not going to focus on that. But we need to work on those areas that stretch us. And James is telling us to be complete believers. And he says to count it all as joy when we face trials. Now, what he's saying here is that we should not experience, we should not like experiencing pain. That's a bad thing. We shouldn't be going around saying, oh, I can't wait for persecution to happen. This is going to be great. I'm going to love it. Because it's not. It's not fun at all. We should rejoice, is what he's saying, when our faith is being tested, because it makes us more complete believers. It helps us take those areas we don't really want to focus on and build those areas up so we can be complete and perfect, lacking nothing. And this is where spiritual maturity comes in. We are to let steadfastness have its full effect, and steadfastness is really translated kind of as patience, like a faithful endurance. And he talks a lot about, later we're going to see about running that faithful race. You ever seen, you know, the tortoise and the hare story? You want to be just plodding along. Maybe you're not going to win all the races, but you keep plodding along and you're steadfast. That's what the Lord wants. He doesn't want you to go sprint out there and then lose all your energy, not have any energy for the rest of the race. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. If you took a marathon, I'm probably never going to run a marathon, but if you ran a marathon, was it 26.1 miles, and you sprinted that first half mile, you would have no more energy left. Or a triathlon. If you did one part of it really well, you would not have any more left in you for the rest of it. We need to be faithful. We need to just have faithful endurance, steadfastness. And when we become believers, we are spiritually immature. By nature, we're just spiritually immature. We're kind of all over the place. Early, you know, if you ever seen if you've been a believer for a while, sometimes you forget this. When you first became a believer, you've got this idealism and you're kind of naive about things, and it's like, oh, everything's wonderful, and I'm just going to go out and talk to everybody, and they're going to come to the Lord. It's like, boom, believer, boom, believer. It doesn't happen like that, but we think it's going to, right? We have this, we're on this like euphoric high. There's like this year, I think, when you first become a believer, and it is so awesome because you just feel the Lord. You're on this high, and then you kind of see that, oh, people aren't listening to me all the time. What's going on? Or, you know, so you have to become a mature believer, and James is talking about this. We have to be spiritually mature. So how do we get through these types of trials? When we have trials and we're trying to focus and be spiritually mature and we're trying to be complete and whole, lacking nothing, how do we go through this? And how do we go through this on our own? Well, you don't. You have to have the Lord go through it, because if you try to become spiritually mature, if you try to become a complete believer by yourself, I'm going to read every self-help book, you know, every Christian self-help book there is, and I'm just going to go out there and do it. Well, a lot of times you're going out and you're under your own power. But we know that to be spiritually mature, we need to have the Lord as the center. We have to have the Lord that guides us. Let's look at a couple scriptures. Deuteronomy 31:8. It says, "It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not be feared or do not be dismayed." Do not fear or be dismayed. We don't have to worry about going through this spiritual maturity process by ourselves. We don't have to worry because we know God's going to be with us every step of the way. No matter where we are in our walk, He's going to be with us. And not only that, let's look at James 1:5. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." Not only will God be with us, but He's going to give us wisdom in any area we need. If any of us lacks wisdom, He will give us wisdom. He won't just give us a little bit. He will give generously to all without reproach. There's a scripture, I'm not going to turn there, you know, the Matthew scripture. Ask and you'll receive, seek and you'll find, knock and the door will be opened. When you ask the Lord for things, when you're seeking the Lord and seeking this wisdom for spiritual maturity, He's not going to say, "Oh, sorry, I used all that up on this person over here. I don't have enough for you," or, "You really didn't deserve it this week. You don't get any spiritual wisdom." No, He's going to give it to us generously. Psalm 55:22. Let's look at that as well. "Cast your burden on the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved." God's going to be with us. He's going to give us the wisdom we need, and He's going to sustain us, and he will not permit us to be moved. All we have to do is cast our burdens on him. These are a couple of really encouraging scriptures that we can use in our life when we go through these trials. When we go through, not if, but when we go through these trials. So again, let's just look at James 1:5 again. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Now that is wonderful, but like a lot of things, there is a catch. There is a catch to this, and that's in James 1:6 through 8. Let's go there. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So you're going to find this is common throughout the book of James. He's going to talk like this. You have to have faith when you're asking for things. You have to have faith when you're walking through this life and walking through trials. Because if you start doubting, if you start doubting the Lord or even yourself, you are going to be, as it says, like a wave of the sea. Have you ever seen a boat that is, have you ever seen like the Deadliest Catch where the waves are like crashing around and the boat is just like everywhere? It's going everywhere. You know, some boats can go over, some can break apart because of the waves. If you're doubting, you're like that. God can't use you because you're not focused on the Lord. You're just doubting God and doubting what's going to happen. And you're like tossed by the wind. A person must not suppose that he will receive anything, if you're like that, from the Lord. If you want to receive from the Lord, if you want to become complete and whole, we need to have faith. We don't want to be double-minded. Hebrews 11:6. The book of Hebrews chapter 11 is your faith chapter. Go there if you need to know about faith. If you want to look at the historical the fathers of Judaism, if you want to look at them, look at what they did. Because as it goes verse by verse, by faith, Noah did this. By faith, Abraham did this. It's all by faith, what James is trying to get us to say. And Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith, it is impossible to please him, to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Many people in the world want the gifts of the Lord, non-believers I'm talking about. They want the gifts, they want all the good stuff about the Lord, and they lack faith. You know, sometimes, not always, but you have in churches throughout the world or even synagogues throughout the world, you have people there just to receive. They want to hear all the great music. Oh, wow, that band is so great. Oh, wow, that when that pastor talks, man, he really speaks to me because he tells me about how I could better my life. Well, that's great, but that's not God. We need to not be so focused on receiving, but really giving back to God. And the way we give back to God is faith, having faith in him, because we must believe that he exists and he rewards those who seek him. You can't get the rewards without the faith. It's a two-way thing with the Lord. Faith is belief, and our walk as believers is 100% entirely about faith. The stronger our faith, the closer we get to God. The more we doubt, the farther we go from God. God is right there. With faith, we can get closer and closer and closer to him. We know that as becoming a believer, we are justified. We get saved. We can become a believer through not works, but through faith. And I want to read through a portion of Romans chapter 10. Because this is extremely important to get this whole faith and works thing worked out in our lives. Let's read Romans 10:5 through 10. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, based on the Torah, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Messiah down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Messiah up from the dead. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Yeshua is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. You know, I've always read those scriptures over the years, and it kind of just, you know, you blow by them sometimes, But what's going on here is when they say, don't say in your heart who's going to ascend to heaven, don't go down to the abyss. It's about don't try to get closer to God through works. Don't try to be a great person and you're going to see God. Go through all these gymnastics of doing things to get God. We know it's about connecting with God through faith. That's what it's about. With the heart, one believes and is saved, is justified. And with the mouth, you confess and are saved. Our right standing before God, our mechanism for connecting with God, growing as spiritually believers, being complete and whole, lacking nothing, is faith. Genesis 15:6. We're hitting a lot of great scriptures today. And he, Abraham, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. You know, we think when you see people that are doing so many great things for God, they're feeding poor people, they're helping out in their communities. That is wonderful, but we know you're not considered righteous by doing that. Believing in the Lord makes you righteous. You are righteous through having that faith in God. And then from that faith, you should do those things. You should help the poor. As Yeshua says, the poor are going to be among you. You should help people. You should be philanthropic. You should give, but you're giving out of that love in your heart, that where God has changed your heart. Through faith, he has changed your heart. That is just a good word. So now we get to really the last verse that I want to talk about today. Go to James 1:12 and hold it there for a second. Why are we even going through this? You know, what is our toil about? What is our journey about? Okay, it's to have that connection with God. But God has something in mind for us. By going through these trials, by getting closer to him, we are that much closer to eternal life with the Lord. We are that much closer to what God describes, or what James describes here in the book of James 1:12. Let's read that now. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. The crown of life is eternal life. It's not a crown, you know. It's not like when you go to Burger King and you get the crowns and all the kids are happy. It's the crown of life is eternal life. It's that prize that we have been striving for. It's that promise that God has for us at the end of the day when we persevere through the trials. When we persevered and gone through it and grown and gotten closer to the Lord, then we're going to have the crown of life. Then we're going to have eternal life. The end of the book tells us it ends well. You know, you ever go to the end of a book when you read a book? It's like, ugh, I'm not going to read that whole book. It's like War and Peace. It's like 1,000 pages. So you go to the end and you just read the last page. So you cheated a little bit, but you found the end of the book. And at the end of this book, at the end of the scriptures, it says that God wins, and we get to go with God, and we get that crown of life, that eternal life. It doesn't matter who we were on this earth. It doesn't matter how rich we were, how poor we were. It doesn't matter what we went through, whether we were in China and we were persecuted, whether we were in America and somebody just said something funny to us once in our life. It doesn't matter. If we get through and we have that faith and we serve the Lord, there's that crown of life that's waiting for us. Amen. Let's read Revelation 2:10. This also talks about the crown of life. Now, the first few chapters of Revelation, remember that the author, John, really God, is speaking to the congregations that have popped up, largely in Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey. And this is a church, and it's not in North Georgia. It's not the church in North. It's not the city in North Georgia called Smyrna. It's the city in Asia Minor called Smyrna. You ever been to Smyrna, Georgia? Smyrna, I don't know, Smyrna, Asia Minor. That's what he's talking about. This was a congregation there, and each of the seven congregations that's called out in Revelation has some issues to work through, some good things about them. But here he's writing specifically to the congregation Smyrna. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you'll have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you, what? The crown of life. Be faithful, no matter where you are, no matter what you're going through. Faith, have faith. You're going to receive that crown of life. So as we close today with this first sermon on James, and we think about the trials that maybe we're going through, think, have you been suffering about something? Maybe it's a health trial you've been going through. Maybe it's something physical. Maybe it's something at work that you're dealing with. Maybe it's family. Whatever it is, every one of us goes through trials, whether it's big or small. There is comfort in the Lord. There is the opportunity to go to the Lord. And there's this scripture too, Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Let's go to that. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We know that as we face these hardships and trials and suffering in our life, we know God's with us, and it's not like we have to strive to be righteous before God, because he says here, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. It's the easiest thing to be with the Lord, because all we have to do is just give ourselves up to the Lord. All we have to do is surrender to the Lord, and he will comfort us. He will comfort us. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Today, if there's something you're going through, we're just going to have a prayer now at the end. We're going to pray that God will get you through that trial. I go through trials. All of you go through trials. Think about something that God has you going through, that God has allowed you to go through, whether it's big or small. And we're going to pray that we would faithfully endure, that we would have that faith as we go through it, and that God would be with us as we go through it and get us through this trial. Hallelujah. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, as we study this book, I just pray that it speaks to us. God, it's not enough to just read the words, to go have a service, and oh yeah, we learned a lot. God, it's all about how do I take this? How do I get it inside of me? And how do I use it to become stronger in my faith towards you, Lord God? How do I use it to get through this trial? Lord, I pray for every single person in our congregation, even those that are going to listen online. Lord, whatever people are going through, show us, Lord God, your peace, your love. Show us that your yoke is easy, your burden is light. Lord, you'll carry us. You'll get us through this trial, Lord God. We don't have to go through it alone. We know that you're there. And at the end of the day, we're going to get that crown of life. At the end of the day, we're going to become that complete believer, Lord. But we're weary sometimes. So we ask for just a fresh touch of your strength. We ask for your patience, Lord God, that you would get us through whatever we're going through now. And I pray that you just touch each and every person here, Lord God, supernaturally today. Lord God, if it's a health issue, Lord, touch them and heal them, Lord God. Whether it's a serious health issue or just something they're going through. I'm sick today. Lord, I just pray for a touch for me, Lord. Whatever is going on in our lives, Lord, we ask you to just come into our heart, come into our lives, Lord, and just take control and get us through this, Lord God. We praise you. We thank you. We lift up your name today. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen and amen. Hallelujah.